Have you ever been irritated or inconvenienced by doing the right thing? Yeah, I have too. So a couple of months ago, I was on my way here for the day, and it was I drove down 121st pulling up to this stop at Walnut, and I noticed the car in front of me had a really, really low back left tire. I thought, that's pretty dangerous. And I thought, what can I do about that? I mean, I could lay on the horn, hopefully get their attention. Maybe I could try to pull up alongside them in the turn lane that I'm not going to use and try to motion at them. But I took too long to think, and the light turned green, right? And they went on, and I thought, well, you know, maybe it wasn't that low after all. Well, the car kept on going, and around the next bend, they pulled into a driveway, and I kept going. It took me about 500 feet of driving, and I realized I should really turn around and just go back. And so I did a U-turn there and pulled around and pulled into their driveway. And they looked pretty startled when some car followed them into their driveway, but they were already out looking at their tire. And so I unrolled my window and confirmed that, yes, they knew there was a problem and they were getting it fixed. Okay, great, fantastic. And so I left and headed on in here for the day. And I got to thinking, man, I'm grateful that there was no further problem. I'm glad they're going to get the problem fixed before they have a blowout and before they injure someone else or themselves. But man, should it really be that hard to do the right thing? No, it really shouldn't. Maybe you've been inconvenienced or irritated like me in doing the right thing. And as I prayed this last month about different passages for this morning, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan kept on coming up. And so today we're going to see in Jesus' parable that loving your neighbor requires that we act in mercy. Loving your neighbor requires that we act in mercy. But before we get there, and I want you to open up the Bibles. We've got Bibles in the chair in front of you if you didn't bring one with you. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, which is on page 725. But before we get there, we want to see the context that Luke places this portion of the narrative in. It begins back in Luke 9:51, where Jesus, at that point, sets his face toward Jerusalem. That's where he's ultimately going to go and give his life for us on the cross that we just sang about. So with that in mind, he then sends out messengers into a Samaritan village ahead of him so that they can prepare the people, prepare their hearts, prepare them for the message that he's going to bring. And what do the Samaritans do in that village? They reject him. They reject the message. They reject Jesus. And the disciples, they're so irritated by it that they say, Jesus, well, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus rebukes the disciples saying, no, that's not what this is about. So following that incident, Jesus then talks about the high cost of following him. And then he sends out 72 disciples into all these different villages that he's going to go on his way down to Jerusalem, again, preparing people for his message. And when the disciples return from that journey, getting ready for them to make this journey together, they're excited. They return with joy and amazed at how God worked in these villages. God did something in their ministry and in their speaking to people. And so Jesus praises God for this, but then he encourages the disciples to rejoice that their names are written in heaven, and don't rejoice in their conquests through God's power. And then he tells the disciples that they are getting to see and hear things that the prophets and kings have longed to see. They are getting to see God's salvation show up, God's rescue plan for Israel, and the blessing for the world through Jesus. And that's a pretty amazing thing. And he tells them that, and he praises God, and he says, you know, God, I praise you that you've revealed these things to children, to the simple, and you've hidden them from the wise, or the so-called wise, those that think they're wise. And then finally, Luke brings us into this situation that we're going to look at today, where there's an encounter with one of these so-called wise men, an expert in the law, someone who knows God's word well, but we're going to see that even though that knowledge is great, it's really about a heart to obey that's what's important. So we want to ask three questions as we look at Luke chapter 10 today. We want to ask, what does being a neighbor reveal? Who is your neighbor? And what does a neighbor do? So keep those three questions in mind as we read together. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, in reply, Jesus said, "There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Well, a priest happened to be going down the road at the same time, down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him and then passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' So, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So what does being a neighbor reveal? Well, being a neighbor and loving your neighbor demonstrates the eternal life that you possess. So there's this religious expert, and he tries to begin a scholarly debate. It's what rabbis would do in the day. They would debate different points and go back and forth on things. He tries to start this debate, ultimately trying to trap or to test Jesus. But it's a short debate because Jesus sniffs out that test, and he asks a question and then tells a story. And this rabbi, this teacher, wants Jesus' answer on eternal life. It's the question that Luke continues to address throughout Luke and Acts in multiple ways. But he's asking, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? So Jesus asks him, he's like, okay, you're an expert. So what do you see? You've read the scriptures a lot. What do you see? Boil it down for me. And so this expert starts with the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which is a prayer that the Jews would pray daily. He says that we should love God with our entire being, their emotion, their will, their conviction, their reason, their thought, their ability and power, your whole very life. And then he goes to Leviticus 19 to say that additionally, you should love your neighbor as yourself. You should love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. And Jesus agrees with them. He said a love for God and a love for neighbor are really the embodiment of an obedient faith. A life that's lived in full trust of and belief of who God is, what he says and what he's done. That's what faith is about. And throughout the New Testament, we see that a people rescued by God are to be a people obedient to him out of love. I want to read out of Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law." And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One author sums it up this way. He says, "The way to life in the Old Testament and New Testament is the same. It is by grace through a faith that works in love." Take a look at Galatians 5, 6 later today. And at times the word faith may need to be emphasized, and other times love. The answer given in Luke 10:27 involves a faith consisting of love for God and love for one's neighbor. For it is inconceivable to love God apart from faith. Furthermore, a faith that does not produce love for one's neighbor indeed is dead. See James 2:17. Faith involves more than a mental assent to theological doctrines. Similarly, love is not just an emotion. Both entail an obedient trust in the God of grace and mercy. The response of love to God and of faith in God are very much the same. The Holy Spirit-driven life obeys God out of love. And so we see that loving your neighbor ultimately shows the eternal life that you possess. So, having heard that, the expert then asks, who is my neighbor? And we might want to ask the same thing. If that's what my life is supposed to look like, if that's what my love for God is supposed to entail, how does that look? So I can kind of hold up to that. And we have to recognize that loving your neighbor begins with seeing your neighbor, actually recognizing who they are. Well, Luke points out that this question wasn't sincere. It was not out of this desire to fully obey God. He wasn't saying, and Jesus, who is my neighbor so that I can love them? I really, really want to do this right. Who's my neighbor? No, this was not asked that way. It was a question born out of doing the least possible required, right? We do that in school. You're like, do I have to do all the problems or can I do like half of the page? And he was hoping that Jesus would confirm what he already thought and lived out. Someone wrote that he was hoping to exclude responsibility. It's a good thing that none of us ever do that when we come to Scripture, right? Yeah. Well, extra-biblical writings of the time show that some Jews believed that they would only be required to show love to the righteous. And in their day, Jewish teachers usually used the word neighbor to just mean fellow Israelite. Though, if they remembered, in that same chapter of Leviticus 19 that he said, love God and love your neighbor, or love your neighbor as yourself, God also spoke through Moses saying this, treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So Jesus goes on to show this expert just how short of that commandment he is. And he depicts this man, he tells a story. It's not a true story at this point. He's telling a parable. And he depicts this man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's this 18-mile, 3,200-foot drop of a journey. And this journey had a lot of rocky stretches that made it an ideal spot for robbers. And his audience would have known that. So predictably, this man who's traveling alone is robbed. He's left with none of the possessions he started with, including his clothing. And he's beaten so badly that he's nearly dead. So I can imagine coming up on that situation would be a little awkward. Well, Jesus' audience would know that dangerous journey, and they felt that fear of being alone with no one to protect you and no one to fight with you and being robbed. But there's good news here, right? Good news. The right person comes along at the right time, yeah? And it's not just anybody. It's a priest. A priest from the line of Aaron, Moses' brother, the priest who mediated between God and the people. And so, of course, he stops and does the right thing. Sadly not, right? No. And instead, he passes by. And then comes the Levite who does the same thing. And a Levite, their life was dedicated to serving God. It says that they passed by on the other side of the road. It's a word that has the connotation of as far away as possible. Like, my wife's here this morning. She can attest to this. Back when we first had our kids, and they were about 1 and 2, anytime there was vomit involved, I want it to be as far away as possible, right? Today, 7 years later, I still want to be as far away as possible, but deal with it a little bit better. But we know that feeling of, you see a situation, I want to be as far from that as possible. And that's how this priest and this Levite react. They should have been the ones to Jesus' audience who were the heroes of the story, right? Here come along the religious guys, they're going to save the day. And yet they're not. Jesus portrays them as unwilling to love their neighbor. Why do they pass by? Ultimately, Jesus doesn't give us exact reasons, but we know that they both saw the man and they both moved on. It could be that maybe the person looked dead. And so they didn't want to incur any ceremonial uncleanliness from touching a dead person. But we know that they were going away from Jerusalem, so their time serving at the temple would be up. So that doesn't make a lot of sense. Maybe it was fear. If I stop and help, I might be stranded myself. I might be more vulnerable by stopping to help and could be attacked. Why would we want to make excuses or exclusions for not loving our neighbor like this religious expert, like the Pharisee, the priest and Levite in Jesus' story? I know for me, oftentimes neighbors, they need help when I'm not ready to give it. It's not in my calendar, right? I haven't already planned on that. I didn't plan spending time on that situation or with that person today. So it's not in my mind. I want to do what I plan to do. I remember driving into, or rather almost into our parking lot one weekday morning, and I saw a couple of people having breakfast at a picnic table in our patch of grass over here. And a nice big tent set up behind them. And so I quickly did a little U-turn and parked on the road out here. I'm like, I haven't had my coffee yet today. I can deal with this, but I'm not ready for it yet. So I walked inside, sat down, prayed, walked outside, and thankfully, Pastor Michael, had already done the right thing. He drove into the lot and immediately got out and talked to them. And so there were two of us there talking with them. Right, but it's not my timing. It's not my schedule. This isn't what I want to do right now. Well, I can do it, but just not right now. We make those excuses. We make an excuse for not loving. It's not the right time. It's not my fault, right? It's not my fault. I didn't do that. You know, how many times do I have to tell my kids and teach them, I don't care who spilled whatever. Let's just all work on cleaning it up. I know it's not your fault, but let's help and get it cleaned up now. They should have known better, right? The guy shouldn't have been traveling alone. He knew this is a dangerous journey. It's his fault. Or maybe they said, well, I didn't rob them. I didn't beat them up. Or maybe it was fear, again, that they would get into similar trouble ourselves. Russell Moore writes that the presenting issue of these two probably wasn't hatred and apathy, but probably fear and self-protection. Jesus had a lot to say, though, about religious people who made excuses from their religion to avoid doing what is right. He chided the Pharisees for not taking care of their parents because they'd already committed their money to God. And then later goes on to tell them that, man, you guys offered the right portion of the littlest bits of your spices and mint, but you forgot to act it with justice and in mercy and in faithfulness. And you should have done all these things together. And it's appropriate for us to, as we go today, to evaluate ourselves in the same way. Am I finding some really detailed things to keep in line with, but neglecting some of the bigger themes of Scripture? So far we have these two would-be heroes of the story turn out to be failures. So what hope is there? And then we enter the villain, right? Here comes the villain. Here comes the Samaritan. The same people who just rejected Jesus on his journey. And here comes a Samaritan. The Samaritan represents someone who is an enemy, an antagonist. They are uncomfortably different from Jesus' hearers, right? They have a different culture. They're of a different race. They have different nationality, and they're of a different religion. That's a lot of differences, right? And we expect them to be the villain. We're ready for them to be the villain, and Jesus' hearers would have felt all that history here. They were a people that were part Jewish because their ancestors had intermarried with outsiders following the northern kingdom's exile. One time, the Jews insulted Jesus by calling him a Samaritan and a demon. So you can see how the Jews thought of Samaritans. The relationship between these two peoples were described this way. Jews and Samaritans traditionally had no love for each other. And although violence was the exception rather than the rule, the literature of each betrays an attitude of hostility toward each other. Jesus' illustration would have offended the Jewish listeners. And here's the thing is, we know from already reading the end of this that Jesus says this man, the antagonist, the Samaritan, he became a neighbor to the beaten man. And this really shouldn't shock us and shouldn't have shocked those who paid attention to Jesus' ministry. Back in Luke 6, he had already taught them to love their enemies, to do good to those who hate you, and to bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. And so to love our neighbor, we must begin to see who our neighbor really is. Jesus reaches for the farthest example of someone who is different from his audience, someone who is opposed to his audience, so that all the people of every stripe in between would be included as their neighbors. And this is, it's easy and kind of frankly obscure, because I don't feel that way about Samaritans, right? I just don't. I don't feel the same way. And maybe we'd take a group like ISIS and say, you know, who's our enemy and try to insert them, but the reality is for most of us, that's still a very, very obscure threat. So we have to think about who is different from you that you just can't stand. I know each one of you is probably picturing an actual person in your mind right now too, right? You're like, I cannot stand them. You see people and you know what they believe, and it just grates on you, the way they live, the way they, what they believe. But maybe it's someone that's different on the political spectrum than you, right? They share a post and you only want to reply with the angry face emoji. In our modern era, sadly, distaste based on race or nationality still exists. Or maybe it's someone who just rejects Jesus altogether, even demeans the faith in Jesus that we hold dear. The question here is, do I love even them? Will I love even them? Is my faith in God and obedience to him such that I would love even them? It got me thinking about firefighters, because firefighters don't spend a lot of time asking why a fire got started and who started it and how could it have been prevented before going in and putting out the fire, right? There is a time for debate, and there's a time to figure out how to grow and a time to figure out how to avoid further trouble, but first there's a time for compassion. We know that loving our neighbor reveals that eternal life that we possess, and that we must recognize the neighbor in front of us. So now we get to our third question. So what does a neighbor do? What does that look like? A neighbor acts in mercy. And loving your neighbor with mercy is fueled, is sustained by compassion. The Samaritan saw, and he had compassion. And that word translated compassion or pity is the word for having your heart go out to someone. That's how we would say it. For them, it was other internal parts, but our heart going out to someone. It's a deep inward care and affection for someone. It's the word used to describe how Jesus felt when he looked out at the crowds in Matthew 9 and saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's the word used to describe how the father felt when the prodigal son returned home, compassion. It's how Jesus felt when the crowd had been with him for 3 days without food and they were hungry, compassion. And for whatever hang-ups the priest and Levite had, and for all these great differences the Samaritan had from the Jews, his response was not like theirs. They all saw the same situation, the same man laying there beaten, naked, robbed, half dead. And yet the Samaritan had something going on inside of him that produced a very different action. And that started with compassion. It was this compassion and affection and a heart toward this broken, robbed, and disrobed man that caused him to act. And he took ownership over the situation. He provided first aid. He used his own oil and wine to dress the wounds. He let this broken man ride on his own donkey, having to make the trek now himself. And then he booked a hotel room for them that night. And he says, I'll even spend 2 days' wages right now and promise additional resources to make sure that this man will be taken care of. Wow. He acted in mercy. One author wrote, this Samaritan did not do what was required. That's why his response is called mercy. But he had compassion, and out of kindness went the extra step that shows love. You know, at our last family forum, we encouraged those who were there to pray for this kind of compassion. It's the kind of compassion that Jesus had, again, when he looked out. It says he saw the crowds. He saw what was going on. He saw what was going on in their lives. And he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Another author wrote this, we should not read Jesus' story without thinking about the modern day priests and Levites in our own culture, religious people who use the appearance of devotion to God as an excuse for not showing compassion to those in need. And then he recounts a story of a pastor recently who reported that his church members objected to the church's plan to send relief funds and supplies to Syrian refugees overseas. Such aid, they said, was the first step in the resettlement of Muslim refugees in their own community. In other words, a desire to protect their faith had become an excuse for not practicing their faith. Like the priest and Levite, however, was religion simply hiding a failure of compassion? And that was Jesus' point to this religious expert who wanted to have the least amount of responsibility and love some very narrowly defined neighbors. Would we pray for that kind of compassion to show mercy to someone that we find unlovable? That kind of compassion will sustain the love that we express in mercy toward our neighbors. This passage has gone through all these things. What does being a neighbor reveal? Who is our neighbor? What does a neighbor do? But it really ends begging us that we ask one more question, which is, am I a neighbor as Jesus defines? Rather than asking, who is my neighbor, we're supposed to ask, am I a neighbor? Jesus asks that of the religious expert, and he says, who was a neighbor? The word is also translated, who became a neighbor? That clearly were not neighbors to begin with, but he said, who became a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It makes me think, am I a neighbor like Jesus defines to those in my home? Am I a neighbor to my neighbors? Am I a neighbor to the stranger? And that makes you ask, who would you become a neighbor to? Who would I become a neighbor to? And you can sense the continued disdain from this religious expert as he correctly identifies, he says, the one who showed mercy. And it's been pointed out that he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He doesn't even want to say that word. He says, well, you know, the one who showed mercy. Jesus, again, goes to that extreme to capture this incredibly difficult scenario so as to include the easy and medium cases in between. And then he says, go and do likewise. So Jesus says, that was a great story. I hope you liked it, but you need to go and do the same. That's what it looks like to love your neighbor. So a final note for our modern hyper-connected planet. Last year at Mission Connection, you heard Michael talk about that. Man, I highly encourage you to go. So incredible. But last year, one of the presenters at one of the seminars talked about how typically we've approached, how do I love my neighbor and who is my neighbor, with this equation. He says, proximity plus urgency plus capacity equals responsibility. That makes sense. He said that's pretty good. He says, when there's a close by pressing need and we have some capacity to help, we should help. That's a pretty easy way to think about it and pretty accurate. But in a world, in a connected world where proximity is blown out of the water because we see every problem on a screen nearby, we have to begin assessing the far-off needs that are of huge significance through a filter of God-given passion. And he just gives these four ways that we can try to focus and direct our help for those far-off needs that are constantly overwhelming. One of those ways is service, which focuses on meeting a need, asking the question, what can I do? What can I do? Second way is discovery, which is focused on solving a problem, asking the question, why is this happening? The third way is justice, which is focused on righting a wrong, asking the question, how can this be? This should not be. How can this be? And fourth, advocacy, which is focused on promoting a cause, asking, who else can we get to help? And one thing I love is just how this congregation has done a good job. Done a good job saying, how can we focus and use our unique giftings and passions that God has given us to help out our neighbors? And I love that. Now remember, this story is in the context of Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem, where he would give his life mercifully for us. The one who acted in mercy, that was the neighbor. And the only other times that the word mercy is used in all of Luke is in the Christmas narrative. They come from Mary, from Zechariah, and from others, describing this God's salvation and forgiveness that come from his mercy toward those who turn to him in awe. God did not have to rescue us. We certainly don't deserve it, and yet he loves us. That's why it's called mercy. So why do we show mercy? Why do we show love? We show mercy because we've been shown mercy. We love because he first loved us. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was all about loving his neighbor. And it's why we gather to worship him week after week. You know, someone who loves their neighbor, unlike me, doesn't make excuses, but they show mercy. I heard a story this week about Mother Teresa. A very wealthy man once saw Teresa tending the infected wounds of a homeless leper. Disgusted, he said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." "Neither would I," Teresa replied, "but I would gladly do it for Christ." We must remember that loving our neighbor is about loving Jesus. I want to say to me and to you, may our excuses lessen and our compassion for loving our neighbor in mercy grow. As you go today, we're gonna sing a final couple songs and collect the morning offering. But as you go, we have our greeters who have this, and this is Steps Toward Neighborhood Mission. It's a resource we actually passed out at the last family forum. But it just will help you as a family begin thinking about, how can I prepare my house? How can I prepare my apartment, the space I have? How can I prepare my heart? How can I spend my time praying to be ready to love my neighbor? And we want to encourage you in that, just a little resource to help you think through things. And this is something you can go over as a family and begin to do and act in together. So I'd like to close in prayer. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, we thank you for today. And God, this is an easy story to tell. It was probably easy for you to tell. And yet for your audience, it was difficult for them to hear. And God, I know as I try to really dig down into my heart on people that I find unlovable, it's hard to hear as well. God, we ask that you would give us the same kind of eyes that you had. The eyes that see what's really going on. The eyes that see people who are made in your image. God, yes, absolutely different. But Lord, people who are made in your image. And God, we ask that you would begin to grow in us, or continue to grow in us, compassion toward people. Help us love people because you love us and because you love them. Jesus, we thank you for the opportunities that we're going to have as we go home today, for the unexpected situations, the places where we'll get to choose if we're going to pass them by or engage and begin to take care of. God, just ask that you would continue to show in me my own excuses. Reveal to us our excuses that we like to use, and ultimately then feel good about using, because it just doesn't fit in today. God, help us to follow you in all these things. We love you. We thank you that you came for us. We thank you that you went to the cross. We did not deserve that. We don't deserve the grace and mercy that you've shown us. God, help us to remember that as we engage with many that we come across each day in our culture, in our world. God, help us to be people who pray for those who we disagree with. Pray for those who we struggle with. Jesus, we thank you for all you've done for us, and we pray this in your name. Amen.